Well, I don't know if you've seen the movie Stepford Wives, but I have. And the movie Stepford Wives is, in a sense, a film about a model community, a community in which there's comfort and ease and culture and apparently idyllic marriages. So, in a sense, it's the American dream of domestic bliss. But actually, deeper down, Stepford was not a model community, because not everybody in that fictional community was free. In fact, there was a very dark secret in Stepford. The men of Stepford had all turned their wives into robots. So Stepford, on the surface, was a model community of peace and harmony, but really it was all a charade. The apparent peace and harmony was achieved by the dehumanizing of the women. The price of an apparently idyllic community was lack of freedom for the wives. The wives were, in effect, captive. They needed help. They needed liberation, in fact. And in the movie, their liberation came in the form of Nicole Kidman. And Bette Midler had something to play as well. Well, friends, today in our passage, we'll see another apparent model community. We'll see the city of Philippi, a city of peace and harmony and civility, a city which prided itself on these things. But in this community, we'll find that there are also people who need help, who need liberating. And here we'll see that it's the living Jesus who indeed liberates them. Friends, here we'll see that Jesus is committed to truly helping people by saving them. He's not committed to reinforcing the communal status quos, nor even to the convenience of his people. Jesus is the one who liberates, who's truly committed to helping people by saving them. Well, in Acts 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy are on mission, but it's not their mission, it's God's mission. It's the mission of the Lord Jesus. We see that from verses 6 and 7. So the missionaries rove around seeking to speak the gospel word about Jesus, verse 6, which is a great thing, of course, for missionaries to do. And apparently, they want to enter Asia to do just that. But they were forbidden from doing that by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not told how the Holy Spirit forbade them, but just that the Holy Spirit prevented them from going to Asia. You see, the Spirit of God's in charge of the mission, not the missionaries. And the Holy Spirit, who's actually the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, verse 7, also prevents them, on the other hand, from turning right and heading into Bithynia. Again, it's Jesus' mission, it's not the mission of the missionaries. So Jesus here, by his Spirit, at this point, doesn't want them to turn left and go into Asia, or turn right and go into Bithynia. So they end up sort of straight ahead in the port city of Troas in verse 8. But while they're there cooling their heels on that very night, the missionaries receive further supernatural guidance for their mission. So Paul receives a vision in verse 9 in which a man of Macedonia appears to him and pleads with him. He urges Paul, saying, "Come over to Macedonia to help us." He calls on them to come and help them. And it's very instructive for us to see what these missionaries then conclude, what they conclude that God was telling them through Paul's vision. Now, the vision, no doubt given by God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living Jesus, verse 7, the vision calls upon them to go across the sea and help the people of Macedonia. But the man in the vision doesn't say what sort of help the Macedonians need, just that they do need help. Yet the missionaries here conclude that God, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, is calling them to go and preach the gospel there. They conclude that the way that they're to help the Macedonians is by gospel preaching. The Lord Jesus definitely wants them to go and help the Macedonians, and this help will be in the form of gospel preaching. So having concluded that that's what they're to do in Troas, they don't delay. We're told in verse 10 that immediately they seek to go to Macedonia, since they know that Jesus wants them to preach there. And it may even be at this point that Luke, the writer of Acts, joins Paul and Silas and Timothy, at least for a while. Because if you look closely in verse 10, you'll see that he writes, "We sought to go to Macedonia," and he writes, concluding that God had called us to preach there. Now, Macedonia lay across the Aegean Sea from Troas, and it was about 156 miles away, and the boat trip normally took 2 days, with an overnight stop on the line on the island of Samothrace. So Paul and the others sailed directly from Troas to Samothrace, and the next day they sail further westward, reaching Europe, reaching Macedonia. They get to the port city of Neapolis. But having reached Macedonia, they don't stay there at the port city. No, they make a beeline, don't they, about 10 miles inland to Philippi in verse 12. And why Philippi? Well, Philippi wasn't the capital of Macedonia. It wasn't even the capital of that region of Macedonia. But it was nonetheless a leading city, verse 12. It was an important city. You see, it was on the main road across Macedonia, which connected Imperial Rome with its eastern provinces. But Philippi was also important because it was a Roman colony. Now, Roman colonies were originally places where Roman citizens settled in territories that Rome had conquered. And Rome itself had a policy of transmigration for their colonies, so they'd send surplus residents from Rome to live in the colonies, to places like Philippi. And retired Roman soldiers could be pensioned off with land in a Roman colony, a bit like the soldier settlement schemes that operated throughout Australia after both world wars. And as a Roman colony, Philippi, this important city, enjoyed privileges compared to the other cities of Macedonia. So in Philippi, the residents, being Roman citizens, didn't have to pay tribute or tax. And they had a Roman form of local government, and the Romans were very, very adept at government. And they had Roman laws. They even spoke Latin and not Greek. So, in a sense, Philippi was a little piece of Italy transplanted into Macedonia. A bit like Lygon Street in Carlton is the Little Italy of Melbourne. And so for the residents of Philippi, it was literally a case of, when in Philippi, do as the Romans do. So much so that in Philippi, the residents actually thought of themselves not as Macedonians, nor as Philippians, but fundamentally as Romans, in verse 21. So Philippi was a well-organized, well-governed place to live. We might even say a model community, at least in the eyes of Rome. Maybe just a little bit like the fictional town of Stepford. And surely in such a model, self-sufficient community, there would not be any who'd need help, least of all help from gallivanting Christian missionaries. But nonetheless, that's exactly where Paul and the others go. They're found in Philippi, having been sent to Macedonia by the Lord Jesus to help the people, which they concluded meant to preach the gospel to them. So after many days, after some days in Philippi, verse 12, the Sabbath comes around, verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions don't go to the synagogue as they normally would have done. No, instead they go outside the city gate to a riverside place of prayer. You see, apparently Philippi didn't have a synagogue because in order to start a synagogue in any town, you needed 10 Jewish men. So if you had fewer than 10 male Jews, you couldn't have a synagogue. But it's not as if there's no Jews at all. There are Jews meeting on the Sabbath, or actually Jewesses. These women gathered outside the city at this riverside place of prayer. So the missionaries speak to these women. No doubt they proclaim the gospel of Jesus to them, since that's what they'd been sent to do. And one particular woman who heard the gospel was Lydia, though she was actually not a Jew, verse 14, but rather a God-fearing worshipper of God. Now, Lydia was probably quite well-to-do, being a seller of purple goods, because purple dye was an expensive and prestigious dye, and purple commodities were expensive. So if you had a business in purple goods, not in white goods, but in purple goods, you could make a very good living. And Lydia was not a native of Philippi. She was, in fact, from back over east in Thyatira, which was a region itself renowned for its high-quality cloth and its distinctive purple dye. But this God-fearing businesswoman Lydia hears the gospel. And in fact, not only does she hear it, we're told that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And here in verse 14, to pay attention means to believe Paul's gospel message. So friends, here the Lord Jesus opened Lydia's heart to believe the good news about him. Lydia became a Christian, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and so she was baptized in verse 15, no doubt there in the river, as were the members of her household. And then this freshly converted and presumably well-to-do businesswoman immediately offers an expression of gospel fellowship with the missionaries. Friends, her heart's been opened by the Lord Jesus, and as a consequence, now her home is open to Jesus' servants. She urges them to accept hospitality, which they do. So here, Paul and the others have had evangelistic success at that place of prayer outside the city. So it seems from verse 16 that they keep going there. And one day, on their way, they meet another woman, or actually a troubled and tragic slave girl. And she's afflicted by an evil spirit, a spirit of divination, verse 16. So basically, she's a fortune teller. And apparently she was worth a fortune, because she brought her owners much gain, we're told. So unlike the businesswoman Lydia, the money that this girl made was not for her, but was all for her owners. And no doubt, by virtue of the evil spirit, this slave girl recognizes the spiritual credentials of Paul and co, which she then broadcasts for all to hear, almost as if she's their publicist. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she keeps this up. She keeps up this following and this calling out for many days. And eventually, of course, Paul's had enough, and he commands the evil spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to leave the girl, which it does, verse 18, that very hour, which is a clear demonstration of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus over the demonic realm and the gospel means by which the missionaries help this tragic and suffering and dehumanized girl. Now, friends, we're not told explicitly that the slave girl became a Christian. We're only explicitly told that she was liberated from the evil spirit by the powerful name of Jesus. But given that this episode occurs in between the saving of Lydia and of the jailer, and given that the name of Jesus is powerful not only to heal, as had occurred in her exorcism, but is also powerful to save, it may well be that the slave girl did indeed become a Christian. And in that case, an exploited resident from the dark underbelly of model Philippi, this resident is profoundly helped through the missionary's gospel ministry. She's helped physically and psychologically and socially, but also, most important, helped spiritually in being rid of the evil spirit and in being brought to faith in Jesus. So the gospel is not only good news for well-to-do Lydia, but it's also very good news to this girl at the opposite end of the social strata. Now, friends, in this episode, one unexpected feature is the obvious annoyance shown by Paul to the fortune-telling, evil spirit-oppressed slave girl. And of course, at one level, we can understand that Paul eventually gets greatly annoyed, verse 18, with the girl and the evil spirit, since she's been following for days and shouting out. So the fact of her shouting was no doubt annoying. But we might not have thought that what she shouted might have been welcomed by Paul. Sorry, but we might have thought that what she shouted might have in fact been welcomed by Paul. She was, after all, proclaiming them as servants of the Most High God who tell you the way of salvation. We might have thought that would help Paul's mission, but actually it would not have. Because, friends, Roman Philippi was full of Roman paganism with its many so-called gods. And so the average pagan listening to the shouting girl would have thought that Paul and co. were teaching about the top god amongst the many Roman gods. They wouldn't have understood naturally that she was speaking of the one and true living God. And for them, as pagans, salvation, of which she spoke, would convey a distinctively pagan understanding, not the Christian understanding we have. They would have understood the phrase salvation in a pagan way, including in terms of heaps of money and heaps of ease and heaps of pleasure and so on. In fact, maybe a bit like that modern form of paganism, which we call the so-called prosperity gospel. So here, not wanting to confirm the Philippians in their false pagan religion, Paul silences the girl and casts out the demon. But in verse 19, there's another problem. So now that the evil spirit's gone, the slave girl owner's fortune-making capacity is likewise gone. And they're irate. They seize Paul and Silas and drag them before the rulers in the marketplace and lay charges before the magistrates. But these slave owners are not entirely truthful in court, are they? You see, their real beef is that because of these gospel preachers, they've lost their passive and very handy income stream. They've lost their fortune-telling slave. But they dress their complaint up to hide their self-interest, which, of course, is the way it often is, isn't it? They dress up their complaint in terms of looking out for the well-being of the community. They accuse these Jewish outsiders, Paul and Silas, of disturbing the city, disturbing the peace. And in Roman society, in a Roman city like Philippi, peace or concord was greatly prized. And to disturb that peace, bringing discord, was a disgraceful thing. And so here in Philippi, where the residents identified fundamentally not as Macedonians, but as Romans, they would have despised any discord, any strife in the city. And so the slave owners say in verse 21 that Paul and Silas advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Essentially, the slave owners who've profiteered from the tragedy and misery of the slave girl, essentially they cast the missionaries as the bad guys. The missionaries who've brought relief and the hope of the gospel to the troubled girl have run foul of her owners and consequently foul of the civic status quo. They've brought discord to this model Roman community. And so the populace of Philippi in the marketplace is now stirred up against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates, without actually pronouncing any verdict of guilt, they have them beaten with many rods and thrown into prison. And the jailer, having been ordered to keep them safely, that is, safely guarded, puts them not only in the inner prison, verse 24, but also puts their feet in stocks. They're not going anywhere. But from verse 25, we see that it's actually not just the jailer who's keeping these prisoners safely. Paul and Silas obviously trust that someone greater's watching over them, someone greater's keeping them safely. So in the middle of the night, verse 25, they're praying and singing hymns to God. They're expressing dependent trust in the Lord Jesus. A bit like the elderly grandmother of a friend of mine. This elderly grandmother who lived by herself, after having had her home burgled and with no family within many hours, she passed that night after the burglary reciting memory verses and singing hymns. She was expressing great confidence till morning that God was indeed watching over her. And actually here in prison, Paul and Silas have a great gospel witness because their fellow prisoners are listening as they pray and sing. And the Lord here obviously is watching over them, as shown not only by the great earthquake, but also by the spontaneous opening of the jail doors and of the prisoners' cuffs. And so the sleeping jailer awakes, verse 27, though it's like he's in a nightmare. Seeing the jail doors open, he assumes the prisoners are gone, and therefore that he's a goner, that he'll be executed for losing the prisoners. But before he can self-harm, Paul calls out to him, verse 28, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." In a sense, Paul, by calling out, saves the jailer physically. And yet the jailer, perceiving that something much more is going on here, much more than a random earthquake and unusually cooperative prisoners, the jailer sees that he still needs saving, that he needs saving spiritually, that he needs to be reconciled with the earthquake-causing God whom the prisoners worship. And so he says, verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so Paul and Silas share the gospel with him. And it's very clear, isn't it? It's a very clear and succinct statement of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And we're told, verse 34, that marvelously the jailer indeed believed the gospel. And after he'd applied water to wash Paul and Silas's wounds, they applied water, baptizing him and his household. And immediately this new Christian expressed gospel fellowship with these missionaries, serving them food. Now, as a public servant and possibly a former Roman soldier who'd been repatriated, this jailer would have been of more modest means than the businesswoman Lydia. Yet, just like her, he too spontaneously and immediately offers Paul and Silas hospitality. Well, for some reason which we're not told, in the morning the magistrates send word via the police that Paul and Silas be released. But Paul refuses to go. You see, he won't let the magistrates off that easily. The magistrates, who are supposed to uphold the law, they'd authorised their public beating, though he and Silas had been convicted of no crime, verse 37. And what's more, he and Silas are actually Roman citizens, and Roman law, which the magistrates were supposed to uphold, Roman law expressly prohibited the beating and the unjust imprisonment of its citizens. So Paul will not leave quietly. He insists that the magistrates themselves come and escort them from jail, which the chastened magistrates do. These representatives of Roman law apologise for Paul, for treating Paul and Silas outside the law, and they ask them to leave Philippi. You see, the magistrates have, in a sense, received a shot across the bows from Paul here, because he's not the one who's acted illegally, they are. And Paul and Silas have shown that they, as Christians, have broken no Roman law in this Roman city, and by inference, that Christians in Philippi should not be treated as outlaws. So having been released from prison, Paul and Silas return to Lydia's house in verse 40, where they meet with the fledgling Philippian church. As a well-to-do woman, Lydia's house would have been larger than average and would have been a logical place, actually, for the church to meet. And we're told that at her house, Paul and Silas see the brothers and the sisters and encourage them, no doubt ministering God's word to them, to the church, before leaving that city. Well, friends, as Christians today, how should we think about this passage? How should we apply it to our lives? Well, friends, I think from this passage we should take home the fact that we're people who should be motivated to help people in our community. And of course, no doubt, this help can take the form of helping with practical needs. But also from the passage, the fundamental way we can help our community is by proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Because to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be reconciled to God through him is the truest and deepest need that all people in our community have. But friends, in some respects, I think our community is a bit like Philippi, a community in which most people want peace and harmony and the opportunity to quietly seek the Australian dream. Maybe to pursue our particular forms of paganism, the secular gods of our culture, like consumerism and materialism and hedonism. And so as a culture, so long as we're preoccupied with these things, most Aussies don't understand ourselves to need help. But friends, in reality, these forms of paganism are just as oppressive and just as dehumanizing as the paganism of ancient Philippi. So friends, people living in prosperous, fun-loving, she'll be right mate Australia are in desperate need. Wealthy people, like Lydia, middle-income people, like the jailer, and disadvantaged people, like the slave girl, all nonetheless have the same need, to know of the way of salvation that's only found in Jesus. Friends, they need help from us, from God's people. They need people like you and I to conclude, like Paul and company did, to conclude that God has called us to proclaim the gospel to them in order to help them. Friend, let me ask, do you have a conviction that your friends and your neighbours need Jesus? Because undoubtedly they do. And do you have a strong conviction that they need to hear of the salvation Jesus brings? Because that's a conviction you should have. Because in our culture, friends, to speak the truth that only Jesus saves, even to speak it in the most humble and gracious way, will be heard by many in our culture as arrogant and antisocial and not conducive to community harmony. And perhaps to proclaim Jesus as the exclusive way to be saved will one day be thought of as a hate crime. So friends, in order for us to speak gospel truth in our dying culture and to our dying culture, we'll need really strong convictions that people need help and that this help is to be found in the saving gospel message of the Lord Jesus. We'll need great gospel spirit-empowered conviction to keep presenting Jesus as the only true Saviour. But we should be encouraged in this endeavour, because from this passage and from what we've looked at Acts so far in the last months, we surely can trust that as we seek to help people by sharing the gospel, the Lord Jesus will open the hearts of some to believe.